All right, well, good morning, everyone. Now I feel like we are in a Baptist church. This whole front section is empty. We're going to keep adding back rows so that we can fill the church. But join me in Genesis chapter 2. Kristen and I have had a change in life yesterday. Our age factor went up significantly. We are now the parents of a teenager. And so I'm feeling old this morning, right? I'm a little tired, a little sluggish, but we'll get through it. But Genesis chapter 2, that's where we're going to be. We're going to finish Genesis chapter 2 next week. And just to follow up on what Dario said earlier, next week we're going to be studying Genesis chapter 3 when God's very good world is broken by sin. But we're also going to look at how God makes a very good promise in Genesis chapter 3 with the very first promise of the Redeemer. And so join us next week. Bring friends with you as we discuss Genesis chapter 3 and learn about the effects of sin, but also the hope that we have despite sin. And so Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 is really kind of a summary of creation. Right, Moses' point in writing Genesis chapter 1 is not to tell us necessarily how God created, but that God created. Right, he is communicating to the Israelites that their God is the creator. And as he illustrates that God is the creator in Genesis chapter 1, he also illustrates that God, as creator, is the sovereign king over everything that exists. And so in that summary chapter, Moses is at work illustrating God's magnificent wisdom and power, and he's illustrating God's ability and willingness to subdue chaos. He's illustrating God's good plan for flourishing and vibrant life in his good creation, and he's even illustrating God's ability to bring about his plan and his will, because after God creates all things in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 31, God looks at everything that he's created and he says, it is very good, right? It is very good. Basically, what he is saying is that everything that he had done in those 6 days is as it should be, and it is perfect according to the good plan of God. And that would probably be a pretty shocking statement to hear if you are an Israelite at this point, right? At this point, Israel is post-Exodus, post being delivered from Egypt, but they're not yet in the promised land. And so they are still during that 40-year period where they are wandering through the wilderness. And it's not necessarily a pleasant experience. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse number 10, we get a little insight about what Moses thought about the wilderness. And he says that it is a wasteland and a howling wilderness, right? That word wasteland indicates emptiness, void, formless. It might even remind us of what Moses said about that, about everything that existed after that first day of creation, where he says that all that was were these primordial waters on day number one that was empty and void and formless. In the Hebrew, it is tohu and bohu. And so Moses is kind of illustrating the wilderness as that same way. It's void, it's formless, it's empty. He says it's a howling wilderness. It's full of ravenous animals, and it's a wasteland. And so he's signifying that this wilderness that they are in is a place of danger and desolation and isolation. It's an unpleasant experience. Right? Their life at that time is an unpleasant experience, and maybe we can relate to that. The world that we live in sometimes feels the same way, right? It feels like a wasteland. Sometimes life feels like a howling wilderness full of danger and desolation and isolation. And so we can kind of relate in a certain way to how maybe these Israelites are feeling. And to hear these words, that it is very good, that the world that they live in, or the world is very good, had to have been a shocking statement, because their experience, and oftentimes our experience in life, is anything but good. And we can kind of see a little bit of that as we study their time in the wilderness. Israel does a whole lot of grumbling and complaining. Why did we do this? Why did we leave Egypt? Why did we follow this guy, Moses, and his God out of Egypt, where at least we had shelter, at least we had food? Why did we follow them? It seems that we had it better, even in slavery in Egypt. in that place where they had, over the course of four centuries, kind of forgotten their God. But Moses is writing the book of Genesis to kind of reintroduce them to their God and to establish in their hearts and mind a proper perspective of who he is and the proper perspective of how they should view the world, even in their time in the wilderness. Last week, John jumped into chapter 2. He studied verses 4 through 17. And as we jump into Genesis chapter 2, it almost reads like we are being exposed to a separate creation event, right? He begins in verse number 4, and he says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. This is the history of the creation of the heavens and the earth. But we just studied that. Is it two separate events, or is it the same? Well, really, it's the same event. Genesis chapter 1 is a summary of creation, and in Genesis chapter 2, Moses goes a little bit more in depth about what happened on those 6 days of creation. In particular, he jumps into day number 3. Right on day number 3, the land emerged from the waters, and that's the day that God planted trees and grasses and herbs according to their kind, and it's on that day that God likely would have planted the garden that John taught us about last week. And so Moses is laying out for us kind of a little bit of what happened on day number 3, where God created a beautiful garden with rivers of water, right? It was a garden that was planted for man. It was where man was to live and work and play. It was a perfect place where every tree was pleasant to the sight and good for fruit. And they were probably even allergy friendly. If you are allergic to trees like I am, the garden would have been an okay place for you. There was an abundance of waters. Moses says there are rivers of water. And in Scripture, where we see rivers of water, we see kind of a metaphor, if you will, for life. Rivers of water are viewed in Scriptures like Psalm chapter 1 to give strength and sustenance and nutrients for life. And so it was a beautiful place filled with everything that man needed for life. It was a perfect place where man was supposed to enjoy the very good life that God created him for. It was a place where man was supposed to enjoy a delightful, dignified, diligent, decent work, tending the garden and exercising dominion over animals. It was a place where life was supposed to be a life of freedom. Right? There were no restrictions placed on man. Everything that man could fathom before his mind was corrupted by sin, he could conceivably do, with the exception of one thing. God gave one rule. You cannot eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else that your mind can conjure up, you can do. You can enjoy, because the minds were not corrupted by sin, but this one thing they could not do. And speaking of that tree, John said last week that we're not sure what that fruit was. I think it was cauliflower. I know cauliflower is a veggie and it grows at ground level, but what if that was its curse? What if it used to be a lush, delicious fruit on a beautiful tree, and then it was cursed to be a vegetable that grew on the ground? I mean, if you think about it, cauliflower is filled with deceit, right? It looks like a sinful little tree, but also they, whoever they are, says it tastes, if you mash it up, it tastes just like mashed potatoes. I fell for that deception once. That's a lie straight from Satan. It is not good, and it does not taste like mashed potatoes. But in our text today, the text that Ryan just read a couple of minutes ago, Moses zeroes in on day 6. Initially, he zeroes in on day 3 when the garden is planted. Now he's zeroing in on day 6. And day 6, or this account of day 6, rather, takes place in that garden. What we read takes place before Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, where God says it is very good. What we read today takes place before God says it is very good. And what we read today in verse number 18 is the first time that Scripture says that something is not good. At the end of day number 2, when God separated the waters above the earth from the waters on the earth, he did not pronounce it as good, but he also did not pronounce it as not good. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 18, God does say that it is not good for man to be alone. And so therefore, he will make for him a helper comparable to him. Now, God didn't change his mind about creation. He had not yet declared it as very good. But at this point, on day number six, God has already created the animals from the dust of the ground. He's already created Aaron. We have so many Aarons. My mind just naturally goes there. But he created Adam from the dust of the ground. And according to verse number 7 of chapter 2, God breathed life. He did that divine CPR into Adam, sparking life into him. Adam becomes an embodied soul at his creation. All of that has already taken place. What has not yet taken place is the creation of Eve. At this point in day number 6, God has kind of taken a pause, if you will, from his creative work. He paused creation momentarily after he created Adam. The pause was no more than a few hours. As I shared with you a few weeks ago, my view of Genesis chapter 1 is that creation occurred in 6 literal 24-hour days. Adam and Eve were created within the same 24-hour span, and so this pause could really only last for just a few hours. But why was there a pause? Well, we read in verses 19 and 20 that Adam, during this pause, named all the animals that were present in the garden. But why did Adam and Eve not name them together? I think that's for a few reasons. Reason number one is that Adam, in this text, is being established as a leader. Right? He's being established as the head, as the leader. But also, can you imagine Adam and Eve naming all of those animals together? Like, Kristen and I have trouble figuring out where we're going to go eat on a date night. I'll ask her, where do you want to go eat? And she'll say, I don't know, where do you want to go eat? And I'll say, wherever you want to go eat. Now, can you imagine this line of animals in front of Adam and Eve and them having that conversation? Hey, Adam, what do you want to name this animal? I don't know, what do you want to name it? I don't care, it's up to you. That would have taken forever. But at this point, Adam's mind is not yet corrupted by sin. His mind is perfect, and so it's conceivable that he could name every animal by their nature within just a span of a few hours. But I don't think that's really the reason for the pause. I think the ultimate reason for the pause, or it seems that the ultimate reason for the pause, is to heighten Adam's awareness that he is alone. Right, Adam's not by himself. He has the animals. He has God. We know as we read through Adam and Eve in the garden that Adam is able to walk with God. He's able to talk with God. So he's not by himself, but God does say that he is alone. Right, there is nothing else in all of created order like Adam. When God created the birds of the air and the animals of the land, he created each according to its own kind. Each animal in creation had a partner, right, to fulfill their creation mandate that was like themselves, yet Adam had no one. Adam was totally and utterly alone. There is nothing else of his same essence. There is no one else of his same nature. There is nothing else in creation that is comparable and complementary to him. But there is that counterpart for everything else in creation. There's no one to help him to fulfill his creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. There's no one to help or support or encourage as he works to tend the garden. And Adam would have become more and more aware of this as he went through the process of naming these animals. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that God brought the animals to Aaron. My assumption is two by two. And Adam saw each of them with their mate, with their helper, with their complement. And he gave them a name according to their nature. And as animal after animal after animal comes through, Adam's mind would have begun to pick up on this. They all have a mate. They all have a helper, they all have another, but I do not. And so he probably began to hope that somewhere down the line of everything that God is bringing to him, there is going to be another like him and for him, but he gets to the last animal and he names it. There is no more coming, yet there is still nothing like Adam and for Adam. And so now Adam is keenly aware of his aloneness, and perhaps for the first time he is lonely and desiring of someone like him. What would be the purpose of God's delayed creation of Eve in making Adam aware of his loneliness? Well, first, I think it was for two reasons. First of which, is that God is cultivating in Adam a desire for companionship. Adam was likely perfectly content in those few hours of existing, just him and the animals and God, but God is cultivating a desire within him for relationship, for a companion, for a helper, even for a bride, likely before he knows that that's what he needed. And God showed Adam what God already knew, that it is not good for man to be alone. So God cultivated a desire for companionship in Adam before giving him his companion for the second reason, which is to create in Adam a heart that values the companion that he is going to be given. Because the companion that he is going to be given is going to be his bride, and it is going to be the premier human relationship. And so God is teaching Adam to value his companion. But we also have to take notice of how God created Eve. Right? The Bible tells us that the animals were created out of the dust of the ground. We're told that Adam was created the same way. The only difference between Adam and the animals is that God breathed life into him. But when it came to Eve, God formed her a little bit differently. In verse 21, Moses says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." God created woman out of man. God gave Adam some divine chloroform. He performed a divine surgery. He removed Adam's rib from his side. He performed divine healing and closed up the flesh. And then he performed another miracle in forming the woman out of man rather than the dust of the earth. And God used Adam's bones and Adam's tissue and Adam's flesh to create Eve. And so in giving Adam someone like him, in giving Adam a companion, God, in the most literal sense, gave someone who is literally of the same substance as Adam, of the same essence as Adam. She is just like him in every way except gender. So in creating Eve out of Adam, Eve becomes the perfect fit or the perfect complement for Adam in every way. She's the perfect fit and the perfect complement for Adam emotionally, mentally, intellectually, and even sexually. But what I love about this whole event, or what I love about this whole creation of Eve event, is that Adam likely has no knowledge of what's going on. He's aware of his need now, but God causes a deep sleep to fall upon him. God knocks him out, and when he wakes up, verse 22 is the first time he laid eyes on Eve. In verse 22, God's word says that God brought the woman to man. And Adam said, "Whoa, man." And that's how woman got their name. It was Adam's reaction. Not literally. But the excitement is the excitement that we have to read Adam's response. He says in verses 24 and 25, or sorry, I got ahead of myself. In verse number 23, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Really, what he's saying when he says, "This is now bone of my bone," is he saying, at last, right? At last, something, someone rather like me and for me. Can you remember, fellas, the excitement of when you turned around at your wedding and you saw your bride walking down the aisle? Now, you had already seen her. You knew what she looked like, but that sigh of excitement that she actually showed up, right? Like, that's that excitement when you turn around and you see her for the first time as she begins to walk down the aisle. Now, imagine the excitement that Adam must have felt as he laid his eyes on her, on his perfect complement, on his perfect helper for the very first time. He says, "At last, someone like me and for me, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And he says, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's how woman really got her name. God brings Eve to Adam. And what we read here is the very first wedding in history. The father takes the bride and gives her to the man. The man receives her and takes responsibility for her, illustrated in his naming of her. And Moses says in verses 24 and 25, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then he says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. We'll take a look more at leaving mother and father in just a moment, but I want to zero in on that naked and unashamed. Naked and Unashamed is the prequel of Naked and Afraid. It's a show. If you have a TV, you may have seen the advertisement for it. But this was a shocking statement for the Hebrew people, right? To hear of them being naked and unashamed, it was a shocking statement, because if we know anything about the Hebrew people is that they covered everything, right? From head to toe, they are covered. The only things that you can see on them are their faces, their hands, and their feet. But what you could see on Adam and Eve went far beyond that, right? You could see everything. Everything was exposed, yet they were without shame. Nakedness in the Hebrew culture, and even in ours, even though it's becoming less so, is associated with immorality. It's a shameful thing to be publicly naked, but not so in the garden. And so even though this nakedness and unashamed is a beautiful picture of the intimacy of the marriage relationship, I think the bigger implication of this text is not so much their physical nakedness, but their spiritual, mental, emotional nakedness, because here nakedness is speaking more to their vulnerability. Nothing was hidden. Everything about them was visible. Everything about them was known by one another, by God, who, by the way, I believe it's the writer of Hebrews, says that we are still naked and nothing is concealed before God. But everything about them is known. They are totally and completely vulnerable. Yet Moses says there is absolutely no shame and no guilt. In this statement, Moses is illustrating the intimacy and the goodness and the innocence and the freedom of God's good plan and God's good design for the pinnacle of his creation, mankind. God created us for a perfect life, to enjoy perfect relationships in a perfect place. But all of that very good creation and very good purpose and very good relationship is exactly what Adam and Eve and we all in them exchanged for the lie that there is something better for us than what God gives. We gave up every very good thing that God gave us in pursuit of the lie that there is something out there better than what God has for us. And so even in the midst of this wasteland and howling wilderness, literally for Israel, sometimes figuratively for us, there are lessons for us in this passage. They're lessons that reintroduce Israel to their God and to a proper worldview, and they are lessons for us to grasp onto in this text to give us hope. And so very briefly, we're going to walk through this morning 3.5 questions. Why 3.5 questions? It sounds better than 4. We're going to walk through 3.5 questions that help us understand what the text is communicating. The first question is, what does the passage teach us about ourselves? What does this passage teach us about ourselves? The answer is in verse 18. Verse 18 says, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, the context of this passage and this relationship that we see form between Adam and Eve is in the context of marriage, but the implication of God's observation is not exclusive to marriage. The implication is simply that it is not good for us to be alone. It is not good for us to not have companionship, relationships, support. It's not good for us to not have that relational, mental, emotional, intellectual connection with other people like us. We are created in the image of a personal and relational God, which means that we are created to thrive within the context of relationships. We are created to thrive in the context of community. And we are created to thrive as we do life together. This is not a statement on the incompleteness of someone who is not married, because that would be inconsistent with the New Testament that says that singleness can be a blessing, because that single person can serve God more wholeheartedly and without distractions. And so really what we need to understand is that it is not good for us to do life alone. If we do life alone, then we are not whole. We cannot rightly live as image bearers of a relational God if we have no relationships. Marriage is one way that God provides relationships. Marriage is a beautiful way that God provides those relationships and those connections. But he also provides those relationships and those connections and that companionship in a multitude of other ways. He gives us family. He gives us friends. He gives us church family, that are people who are like us in the truest sense, who are alive spiritually, and who enjoy that community, not just with one another, but also with the triune God. And so he gives us marriage, he gives us friends, he gives us family, and he gives us church family to meet the need of companionship. We are not whole when we are alone and disconnected. We are created to thrive and flourish in community and in relationships with others of our kind, primarily other believers. I need you, and you need me. We all need one another. You are God's provision for me, and I am God's provision for you. The second question is, what does it teach us about marriage? This is, after all, the first marriage. So what does this text teach us about marriage? In verse 22, Moses says that God brought her, or woman, to Adam. That phrase, brought her, is a Hebrew idiom for marriage. That's why we consider it the first marriage. But what do we learn of marriage? Well, first we learn that marriage is God's institution, right? Marriage does not belong to the world. It does not belong to the politicians in Tallahassee or Washington, D.C. It does not belong to a judge. It is God's institution and is therefore only able to be defined by God. In Genesis chapter 1, God defines the institution of marriage as heterosexual monogamy. It is a covenantal relationship between one man and one woman. He also defines marriage as a gift. It's a gift not just to Adam, it's a gift also to woman. It's a gift relationally, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, and sexually. He defines it as mutually beneficial for man and woman. Eve, as Adam's helper, is not lesser than Adam. God's word says that she is his complement, that she is his helper, that she is his support, that she has what he lacks, and vice versa. Being of the same substance, they are equal in dignity and worth, yet they are given different, functional, yet complementary roles to be fulfilled for one another's benefit. Adam here is pictured as the leader, as the head of the family. Eve is the helper. She brings in what he lacks. That's not to say that Adam is some oaf who cannot survive on his own. If you watch modern sitcoms, every single sitcom based around the family seems to illustrate the husband as someone who is physically and mentally incapable of existing without his wife. That's not God's intention. God is not sending us a message that Adam is an oaf, but rather that it is not good for man to be alone, and that God created for him a helper who has what he lacks. And vice versa, the relationship is mutually beneficial for both. God also defines the marriage relationship as the primary relationship in life. In verse 24, Moses says, "Man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The marriage relationship takes precedence over all other human relationships. Marriage is a covenant of lifelong faithfulness, loyalty, and primacy. It is a covenant whereby man and woman are inseparably joined together as one and so become an extension of one another. It really sounds a lot an awful lot like the covenant that exists or will come to exist in the context of these Hebrews, but has come to exist for us, of the covenant that exists between his Lord, the Lord, and his bride, the church. It's a covenant of faithfulness, of loyalty, and of primacy. But at the end of the day, before I am anything else, in the context of human relationships, I am a husband. Before I am a son, I am a husband. Before I am a father, I am a husband. Before I am a pastor, I am a husband. My relationship with Kristen and her relationship with me is the primary relationship as far as humanity is concerned. Nothing else should take precedence over it, and nothing else should come before it. It is the first institution and the primary human institution created by God. Marriage must take precedence over all other human relationships. But God also defines marriage as good. God establishes marriage, and then soon after speaks the words of Genesis chapter 1, it is very good. Everything is as it should be. God created marriage to be a good gift. Marriage is not always easy, but if we follow God's plan for marriage, it is always good. Now, those moments where marriage becomes not good are those moments where the husband or the wife or both step out of obedience to God's will. You'll notice that the first conflict in marriage was also accompanied by the first act of disobedience towards God. And so when a husband and wife together walk in obedience to the Lord, marriage is a good gift. When we walk in disobedience, marriage gets very difficult. The third question is, what does this text teach us about God? First, it teaches us that God is a personal and relational God. God is personal and relational. Now, this would have been a big change for Israel. For the last 400 years, they've been accustomed to the gods of Egypt. They've heard probably stories of the gods of Mesopotamia from their past. They've probably heard stories by now of the gods of Canaan, where they are headed. And all of those gods, as John said last week, were not personal, relational gods. They used humanity for their benefit, but Moses is illustrating for us that the Hebrew God, the God of heaven, is a personal and relational God. The fact that we are created as relational beings indicates that he is relational. He has for an eternity past existed in the perfect relationship of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And now he invites us into that relationship. He invited Adam and Eve into that relationship in the garden, and for a time they enjoyed that relationship with God. They walked with him and they talked with him. They enjoyed a personal and relational God, which is very different from the gods that Israel has become accustomed to at this point. Moses is also introducing them to the fact that God is a God of grace. Friends, we don't deserve any of this. Now, we don't deserve God's very good creation. We didn't deserve the garden. We don't deserve the relationships. We don't deserve to be with him. We certainly don't deserve our salvation. None of what God gave to Adam and Eve were earned by Adam and Eve. Adam didn't earn a helper, but God provided him the perfect fit by his grace. God has blessed us with all of these things by his unmerited favor. But we also see that God is a caring God. God is a God who cares for his people. You know, when we consider everything that is made, you know, Kristen, Chris, and I, just a couple of weeks ago, were at a waterfall outside of Banos, Ecuador. And we got to hike down almost to the bottom of that waterfall, and we got to look up at the wonder of God's creation, and we were in awe of God's creation. Now, we like to look in the telescopes, and we like to look out into space, and we like to see the beauty of the cosmos, and we are in awe of that cosmos. Yeah, when you consider everything in creation, everything that we marvel at, God's word says that we are the pinnacle of creation. That God from his throne in heaven takes notice of us. Out of everything beautiful and good that he created, everything culminates in his focus on humanity. And he zeroes in and he takes notice of the one person on earth. And he sees that person's need. And he meets that person's need. So it shows us that God is a God who cares for us, but also that God is a God of provision. God took notice of Adam. He exercises his care of Adam by providing for Adam just what he needs. Adam was aware that he had no companion. Adam likely did not know what he needed. But God, in just the right time and in just the right way, provided exactly what Adam needed. He provided a helper, a support, a one who had what he lacked, who was strong where he was weak, and vice versa. God provided exactly what Adam needed. And now for question number 3.5. What does this text teach us about God's plan? And we see that when we see God's foresight. And next week, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to study the fall of mankind. Adam and Eve break the one rule that God gave them, and sin enters into the world. And God's good world, our good life, is broken. Right? Adam and Eve are right now in Genesis chapter 2 enjoying the garden together. But very soon, the garden is going to be gone. Community and fellowship with God is going to be gone. The innocence and the lack of guilt, it's going to be gone. Sin ravages us and sin ravages God's good world. But what is not gone is God's love and his faithfulness. Right here in chapter 2, even now God begins to lay the groundwork for his plan to redeem it all. Because here is where we read of God's special narrative, of God's special creation, woman. This is where God creates woman. And in Genesis chapter 3, God says it is from the seed of woman that the Redeemer, Restorer, and Savior would come. The most important promise ever made will come from the seed of woman. And the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, writes, when the fullness of time had come, at just the right time in human history, when all things were set, when all things were ready, God sent forth his Son, Jesus, to be born of woman, the seed of woman, and born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons of God. Genesis chapter 3, God promises the seed of a woman who would come and redeem, restore, and save us all. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul wrote, when the fullness of time had come, that happened. And God sent his one and only Son, so that through him we could be restored. And so that through him we could receive life and life more abundantly. All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, just before the fall, God creates woman who will not only play a role in history as the complement and helper for man, but also who will play a significant role in the salvation of God's people, because it will be through her seed that we are saved. Friends, if life seems like a wasteland and a howling wilderness full of desolation and isolation without hope, it's only because in our father Adam, mankind as a whole rejected God's good design for life. Man chose the lie rather than the very good creation and the very good gifts of God. But the good news for us is that even though we rejected his very good life and his very good plan, God's plan for redemption through his Son is already in place. Even in Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, God's plan is already in place. Moses is illustrating for his Hebrew readers that their God is very much different than the pagan gods around them. He sees our needs. He's a God who sees our need, who knows our needs, who cares about our needs, and who provides for our needs, even to the point of sacrificially giving of himself. He's not a God who exploits us for his gain. Israel, he's not a God who tortures you with life in a wasteful, howling wilderness for his amusement or his entertainment. He is a God who cares. He is a God who sees. And he is a God who takes care of those who are his. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. God, we just thank you for our time in your word and for the encouragement of your word. God, we're just thankful for what we see about you in this text. God, that you are not like the gods of this world who use and exploit and to some degree torture. But God, you are a God of love, and grace, and mercy. Now, you are a God who still has a good plan for those who are yours. Because God, even though as we read this text in Genesis chapter 2, Israel is in that wasteland, God, we know where you're leading them. We know that just ahead for them is a place of rest. God, a place not unlike the garden. God, a place that flowed with milk and honey, a land that is lush and fruitful and beautiful. God, their time in the wilderness is but a season. And God, even today, as we walk through this life that often feels the same way, God, we know where you're leading us. You're leading us to our place of forever rest in your presence, restored to what you originally created us for. Father, I just pray this morning, God, that you would comfort our hearts with that truth as we walk through this life of perils and dangers and desolation and sometimes isolation. God, that where you're leading us is that place of rest. Father, I pray for the one here today who does not know you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. God, so that they could join all the rest of us who are on this journey home into your rest. God, I just pray for the marriages in our church. God, I pray that you would strengthen them according to your will. God, I pray that husbands and wives would take seriously their roles. That husbands would take seriously their role as the leader of the home. That wives would take seriously their role as the perfect complement to their husbands. I pray that both would use the gifts and the talents and the abilities that you've given them for one another's mutual benefit within the family unit. God, so that we could have strong families. Because God, we understand how the families go, so goes the world in which we live. Father, we pray for those here today who hear messages like this, who are unmarried, and God, long for that. God, whether as those who are waiting to be married for the first time, or perhaps those who have been married and lost their spouse, or those who have been married and are now divorced, Father, we just pray this morning that you would comfort their hearts. but God also at the same time, that you would help them to see, as Paul did, that this season of life is an opportunity to serve you more wholeheartedly. God, I pray that you would help them to see that right here in their church family is that place of companionship and relationship for them. God, we love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you to come to the back and talk to me. I'm going to be right back there, and I would love to show you how today you can join the rest of us on that journey home.